I'm not a very good singer, and that's one of the reasons I sit on the front row, is because no one is in front of me to hear me make a joyful noise to the Lord. And I only bring that up because this week I was, another reason I enjoy sitting on the front row during worship is because I can hear you sing. You guys sound incredible. Unlike I, you sound incredible. And I want to say just an encouragement, what a joy it is just to be in worship, but then also hear God's people singing. And so I just want you to know you've been an encouragement to me this morning as you've worshiped Christ. I want to say thank you. As Steve just mentioned, I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for the membership of this church who have asked me and called me to be your interim pastor in this season as you look for a new senior pastor. And I want to say that selfishly, I hope our time together is long. I love our time together. I love worshiping with you. I love opening God's word with you. However, though, my promise to you is that I'm not here for me. I'm here for you. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to love you. I'm here to proclaim Christ to you and lift up God's word to you. And so because I am here for you and not for me, I pray that our time together is short. I pray and wish that for your sake, God would call your next senior pastor. But until that day comes, you have me. And I'm so glad that is true. And so I do, before we dive into this text this morning, I do just want to take an opportunity with that in mind to pray for you all and to pray for your next senior pastor. I know every week at the end of the service, you pray that. But I want to take just a moment in my first act, if you will, as your interim pastor, to pray for the man who's going to replace me in this pulpit, hopefully sooner than later. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for you. Jesus, we thank you that above all, above me, above the next senior pastor of First Baptist, Father, that you are the pastor and good shepherd of this body, that you are its savior. And so, Father, you are its leader and its guide. And therefore, it is not in that sense, a flock without a shepherd. But Father, we do pray that as you are sovereignly working, that Father, you would anoint, that you would make it clear, and that hastefully that you would bring the man that is going to be the next senior pastor of First Baptist Church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice," or the voice of God, the word of God, "do not harden your hearts as in rebellion." Why do I give those two references? Those two references, along with many others that I could have listed, point us to a central authority that I want to bring our attention to at the beginning of this sermon. When we begin to think about the authorities in our lives, authorities are important. When we begin to think about authorities of how we know something to be true or not true or what we believe, essentially authorities are foundational for what we believe and say. So for example, before I got to the point where I could comprehend that 1 plus 1 equals 2, I believe the answer to 1 plus 1 equals 2 is because my teacher, who is an authority, said that it was true. Before there's a moment I could comprehend it myself, I place my trust in an authority, and I trust it to be true. You and I all place our beliefs in an authority, whether that be an internal authority of emotions or reasoning, or an external authority of empirical science or some other means. The reality is we all put our thoughts and beliefs into an authority. But let me just say, as we bring our mind to this thought, that whether it be internal reasoning or emotions or external science or some other empirical information for information, that all of these things, because of sin, are fallible. Therefore, they, although helpful, reasoning be helpful, emotions be helpful, science be helpful, all these things, although they may be helpful, They cannot be the foundation on which we place our authority. It must be God's word, because God's word is coming from an infallible person. It's coming from an infallible being who we trust. And so we trust his word over our reasoning at times, over our emotions at times. God's word is our authority. I highlight this principle of authority for two reasons. First, our topic this morning is countercultural and even controversial within the church. Therefore, we must be reminded that our personal opinions, emotions, reasonings in and of themselves, which may or may not be shaped by culture, are secondary to God's sovereign or authoritative instruction on any given topic. God and his word must be our authority. Therefore, on controversial topics, we must be slow to say, this is what I think, and quick to say, but what does God's word say? The second reason I highlight this principle of authority is because it is foundational, and it is a foundational principle displayed in this text specifically and in the book of Ephesians generally. Now, you were given, should have been given, a handout this morning when you came into the door. If not, can we... Steve, if you did not get one of these, would you just kind of give your hand, because you're going to need this morning. And if Steve's going to get it, I'm going to keep talking. Just keep your eye on Steve. Keep your ears on me. And when you get an opportunity to pass those out, I say that, one, in the future, I'm going to do my best to give this to you. But because this topic is a beautiful blessing and topic, and we're going to see how it's a picture of the gospel, but it's also a topic that I want to be clear on, and I want to be exhaustive on, and I want to help you be able to follow the argument of the text. Therefore, I want you to have this handout. They're passing it out. Just grab their attention. If you have a handout, you've noticed that there are five overall truths that you're going to fill in. The first two are presupposed truths that I want to cover to get us started. These are presupposed truths that we bring to the text this morning, but also truths that come from the text, and I'll show you that. And the first one is this, if you want to fill it in. God is our ultimate authority. God is our ultimate authority. I want us to look at the book of Ephesians alone to see how this is true, of see specifically how submission and headship, which are words within our text in Ephesians 5, are used primarily to show ultimate authority to Christ. Our understanding of this theme in Ephesians will help us understand what Paul means in our passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to grab one. We'll be flipping a little bit in Ephesians, but if you want to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab it. Ephesians 1:8 says this, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery." Mystery is a key word we'll see a lot today. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." This last phrase, this idea of under Christ, that Paul is writing about God's sovereign plan, his will and his understanding, this mystery of the gospel, that through all things, God is bringing all things to this conclusion where Christ is the head, Christ is above, and his creation is in submission under him. He goes on in chapter 1 and verse 19 to say this, that the power is the same as the mighty strength, verse 20, that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, and listen to this, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. Now, when we get to Ephesians 5, we're going to see the language of mystery and submission and headship, and we've got to ask the question, what do these things mean? And I'm drawing your attention that Paul is clearly using this first and foremost to communicate that God is our ultimate authority, that he is head, that he is above all things, and we, in the gospel and his plan of redemption and reconciliation, he is bringing everything into right, healthy order in submission under Christ. Because Christ, because he is infallible, because he is God, is the only thing that is able to hold the world in control. He is the only thing that can bear the burden of creation because he is the one who created it. Therefore, all things fit perfectly under his sovereignty and his authority. The second presupposed truth is this, that God made marriage. God made marriage. Ephesians 5:31 says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." How does that tell me, Pastor, that God made marriage? Well, he's quoting Genesis chapter 2 in the moment where God made marriage. So foundational to what Paul's going to argue in a minute is the truth and the reality that marriage is not something that man orchestrated, but it was something that God created for a purpose and a plan. Therefore, he is the creator of marriage, that God made marriage. Let me read Genesis chapter 2. The few verses 20 through 25 in completion says this, "So the man gave names to all the livestock and birds in the sky and the wild animals, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed up the place with his flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And listen to verse 24, which is quoted in Ephesians 5:31. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Jesus, likewise with Paul, quotes Genesis chapter 2 in Matthew 19, he's quoting it, and he says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." It's important that we see that Jesus and Paul both understand that God is the creator of marriage. So when we begin to define what marriage is or the roles within marriage, which is the main point of our sermon, which we'll get to in a second, we must remember that God made marriage. Therefore, he's the authority on this topic. So with those presupposed truths, that God is our ultimate authority and God made marriage, I bring you to the first propositional truth, and is this. God made marriage, fill in the blank, God made marriage to reflect the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Let me read that again. God made marriage to reflect the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. I want you to notice the intentionality of the word mystery in Ephesians 5:32. It says this. Let me read 31 and 32 together. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." What does he mean by mystery? Does he mean that you and I can't understand what he's trying to say? No, actually, the use of mystery here is very intentional, not to conceal what Paul's trying to say, but actually reveal it. He's using a word mystery to reveal what he means. Now, how is that so? Read with me Ephesians 1, verse 7 through 10. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." What's he describing? He's describing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. "That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Paul is expounding in his letter to Ephesians the mystery of the gospel. It's a mystery because we'll understand, read Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. We'll read it in length, but Paul explains why it's a mystery. "For this reason," Ephesians 3:1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. as I have already written briefly. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. He's calling it a mystery because it was something that was not fully seen in the Old Testament, but now in Christ is fully revealed. It's a mystery to previous generations, but now it's no longer a mystery. It's fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus. Verse 6, this mystery is, he defines it, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. He's saying the mystery is the new covenant and grace that all people of all tribes, of all languages, of all aspects of socioeconomic or backgrounds or whatever it may be, that they're all brought together in Christ. We read earlier in Ephesians 1 that all things being summed up under the headship and authority of Christ. Verse 7, Ephesians 3, 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to what? To preach the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden from God, who created all things. So when he comes to Ephesians 5:32 and he says that this is a profound mystery, what he's saying is, I want us to see that he's linking Ephesians 5:31, Genesis chapter 2, with Ephesians 5:32, profound mystery. He's saying that the creation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 was pointing the entire time to the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God made marriage to display the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Paul is connecting these two things. Furthermore, what does Scripture teach us about marriage and eternity? I'm given an argument that marriage is ultimately not about Adam and Eve or man and woman, but it's ultimately supposed to point us to Christ and his church. Furthermore, what does Scripture say about marriage and eternity? Now, when we think about marriage and eternity, we see a very clear picture. Sadducees come to Jesus, and basically this is their question. Jesus, there is this woman who is married to seven different men. In eternity, in heaven, which one is she married to? And Jesus says, you don't get it. You don't understand. He says this in Mark chapter 12 in response. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So what was Jesus' response? That the seven men she was married to on earth, she'll be married to none of them in heaven. Okay, that's not a big deal, but here's the problem that now throws in as we begin to think about this. I thought the gospel message was that in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created everything right and perfect. Yes. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, which brought about brokenness in creation. And the gospel message of redemption is that Jesus has come, has given his life so that all creation can be made right again, can be reconciled, and can be restored back into the way God created it before sin. Yes, absolutely. But hold on a second. Marriage was before sin, but marriage is not going to be in eternity. So you're telling me that God's not making things completely back to the way they were in the beginning? And the answer to that is yes and no. How is it no? It's no that there is not going to be marriage like there was before sin between Adam and Eve. But yes, there is marriage in eternity between what? Christ and his church. Revelation chapter 19, I'm not going to read it in full, but verses 6 and through 9 describe this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the groom, where Jesus Christ has prepared a place for us, is ready for us. I was at a wedding yesterday where I'm visualizing this beautifully, where the groom is standing at the altar and the bride is coming to him. And it's this beautiful picture that Christ, Revelation 19, that Christ is at the altar, so to speak, that he is there and we are being brought to him and the marriage is between us and him. I want us to see this and not miss this. that in Genesis chapter 2, when God created marriage between Adam and Eve, he looked into eternity and saw the church. He looked into the future and he saw us. And he said, listen, this creation that I love, I know that they're going to sin and rebel against me. And I know that I'm going to send my son to die for them so that they can have the forgiveness of their sins, so that they can have redemption and restoration. But I want to help them see the beauty of covenant relationship that I will offer to them in my son, Jesus Christ, and in the church. And I will do that right now, even before sin, by instituting marriage between Adam and Eve. I want us to see from the very beginning, marriage was never about us, ultimately. Now, I love being married. I absolutely love being married. I love my wife. I love the intimacy that we have of knowing that I can be 100% vulnerable with another human being and still be accepted and known and loved. I love that. But I want us to see that God has created that to be a picture of Christ. I want to give the illustration this way. What's the role of a mirror? A mirror is to reflect an image. A mirror does not have the substance of the image itself that it's reflecting, but it's supposed to reflect the image that is in front of it. Yes? Marriage is the mirror of God's covenant with his church. And I want us to see that due to sin, that mirror has been shattered. If I was a student pastor still talking to students, I would use this illustration that we've used before. You do crazy things as a student pastor. I got this 4x6 mirror, foot mirror. I froze an apple and I threw it at it while preaching and shattered it. With students, you find ways to, I don't know. I was 19 years old. You live and learn, right? But what was my point? Was that in God, I was talking about how God created everything in his image. He created us in his image to reflect his image. But in sin, that brokenness causes that image to be messed up. It causes it to be marred. Well, in the same way, in sin, marriage no longer reflects perfectly Christ, but that's its intent. And so what Paul's doing in Ephesians 5, which we're going to unpack more, get to, is he's trying to mend the mirror, if you will, as it reflects Christ. I want us to see that from the beginning, that God made marriage to reflect the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Second, the covenant relationship between Christ and the church reflects a covenant of submission and love. Okay? The covenant relationship between Christ and the church reflects a covenant of submission and love. Let me define these two words so we're on the same page of what I mean by them. Submission is the act of accepting or yielding to the authority of another person. When we turn to Jesus to be our Savior, we are submitting to him as our Lord. We are surrendering to his authority. Ephesians 1 is describing this picture of how all of creation is coming and submitting under the authority of Jesus Christ. So, the covenant relationship between Christ and the church reflects a covenant of submission and love. We carry that role of submission as the church. What do I mean by love? Love is not just an emotion, but it's an intentional act of laying down your life for the betterment of another person. Christ loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. We cannot define love here by our own perspectives, by our own interpretations or emotions. We got to understand that Jesus says that the greatest act of love is one who lays down his life for a friend. That love is this picture of sacrifice and service for the betterment of the other person. So when I say a covenant of submission and love, let us understand those two things. Well, how do we see this? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Listen to this. I'm looking and paying attention to how, not the husband and wife as much yet, but the relationship between Christ and the church. He says this, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Clearly communicating. Now remember, we've already looked at this language of headship in Ephesians 1, where Christ is head over all authority. So for say that he is the head of the church is to clearly say that he is the authority and we submit. his body, we are the church, his body, of which he is our Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now, here's where he goes to define love. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Here's the problem. Our problem here is not submission and love in and of themselves. The problem is this. When we have submission without love, it's abuse. When we have love without submission, it's rebellion. But when submission and love is a covenant relationship together, it's a covenant relationship of grace and salvation. Let me look at this again. Submission without love is abuse. When one submits to another person and that other person doesn't have that person's best interests in mind, it comes out in abuse. Or when someone loves and someone gives and someone sacrifices, then without submission, then it's rebellion and you're taken advantage of. But submission and love together is a covenant relationship of grace and salvation. And true too, the covenant relationship between Christ and the church reflects a covenant of submission and love. We submit to Christ. He is the head. He is the authority. We submit to him, and he has displayed his authority to us by laying his life down for us. Truth number three, therefore, God made marriage to reflect a covenant of submission and love. Math, I used to be good at math. 1 + 1 = 2. You love how I gave that illustration. It's the most simplistic of all math illustrations. But somewhere along the way, I learned this about math. And I want you to write this down because this is essentially what I tried to do in truth 1, 2, and 3. This truth about math. A equals B. B equals C, therefore A equals C. I need you to understand that truth number three is a logical conclusion if truth 1 and 2 are true. And if truth 1 and 2 are true, I want you to see that I've exactly matched the phrases A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. Truth number three is A equals C. Therefore, because truth 1 and 2 is true, therefore God made marriage to reflect a covenant of submission and love. Marriage was intended from the beginning to reflect a covenant of submission and love. But in sin, God's intended relational roles of submission and love are distorted. I want us to look at Genesis 3 and see how this is true. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. They're naked and they begin to try to clothe themselves. And this, we pick it up in Genesis 3 verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord their God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." I want you to notice that before sin, Adam and Eve's relationship, they were together. They had no guilt. They had no shame. But due to sin, I want you to notice what Adam's response is. And I love Genesis 3 and I don't want to spend the next hour unpacking this. And so I'm just going to get straight to the point. That what does Adam do in response to God's question? God asked him, "Did you eat of the tree?" What was God? God was initiating him an opportunity to confess his sin. But instead, Adam blames someone else for his sin. We are already beginning to see the relationship broken. So what happens is God begins to lay out curses and explanations in Genesis 3. And we see this in Genesis 3:16. He says to the woman, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." This phrase, this next phrase I want to focus on. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What does that mean? Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. To help answer that question. What does he mean by that in Genesis 3:16? I told you we're in a few places, but I want to flip to the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, it's the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain is tempted to bring about murder to his brother. And God's having a conversation with him, and he says this in verse 7, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not, or if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It's the exact same Hebrew phrase, and it's the only two times in Scripture that we see this Hebrew phrase identical to one another. Genesis 4, it's clear to help us understand what it means, is that sin's desire is to subvert and overcome you, Cain, but you must overcome it by ruling over it. And we don't play with sin. Both of these are a picture of power. They're a picture of abuse. And so when we come to Genesis 3 to interpret this, your desire shall be for your husband. That is that because of sin, the brokenness of your relationship will be that wives will desire in their sin and their pride to subvert God's role of male leadership. And out of pride, men will use their call to leadership for abuse. Both are negative. Both are wrong, and both are from sin. But we do, as I said before, when you have submission without love, it's abuse. And one of the things that this is why this makes this countercultural and controversial is because this sounds as though we're arguing for a sexist viewpoint that women are less than. And this is not at all what I'm saying. Because when we look and see, often because of sin, this call for male authority and leadership, it's often looked at from a perspective of submission without love, and that always equals abuse. And unfortunately, that has often been the case in and outside of the church, and that I am here to clearly and plainly say that that is not at all what I'm saying, nor is what it is Scripture saying. But I want us to see, I want us to get this. Paul, when he is explaining Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, that wives submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ, and that husbands are to love your wives the same way Christ has loved you, he's literally saying that because of the gospel, the effects of Genesis 3 are being reversed through Jesus Christ. That instead of subverting leadership, you're now able in Christ to properly submit to leadership as God had intended because of Christ. And in the same way that because of sin, husbands, you use your authority to abuse, now through Christ, you can use your authority to lay down your life in service and sacrifice. I want us to see that Paul's language is very intentional to pull down and to see that through Jesus, that the roles between men and women are redeemed away from the effects of sin that we see in Genesis 3:16. I want to address a couple of objections, if I can, to what I've said this morning to those that would disagree with me. And the first is, I already touched on it, but let me expound on it more. The first objection might come in the form of this question: isn't what you're saying a sexist viewpoint? And my answer to that is no, as I said earlier, but let me explain why. A sexist viewpoint shows discrimination, prejudice, or stereotype on the basis of gender. A sexist viewpoint argues that there's a difference between male and female, between men and women, on the basis of some horizontal reason. It says that there is a difference between men and women because of something actually different between men and women. It's arguing that our different roles are for horizontal reasons. It argues that for whatever reason, a gender is superior or more intellectual or more valuable or more important. That is a sexist viewpoint. And I'm here to tell you that that is not at all what I'm saying, and I reject that viewpoint. But Scripture rejects that viewpoint, and that is not what I'm talking about. How is what I'm arguing different than that? Let me tell you, for two reasons. The first, a sexist argument says that men and women differ in value, and what I'm saying affirms equality of value. I'm not saying that there is something intrinsically different between my wife and I. I'm not superior to my wife. On this point, I actually resonate greatly with those who disagree with me because they do so on the basis of women equality, and that I greatly affirm. I would pray that you would hear me clearly say that this morning I do not stand here and look at anyone, male or female, and say that I'm better than. I resonate with Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he says this: here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of whom I am the worst. If I were honest, I feel that my wife is superior to me in many ways. I stand in awe of her love for Jesus and her spiritual maturity. I stand in awe of her reflection of Christ's love and service to our family, to our church, and to our community. I stand in awe of my wife's humility and humble sacrifice. My wife teaches me more than I think I teach her. She is a role model to me anyway. She is my hero. My wife and I are equal in value to God and his mission. So the first reason that I would say that this is not a sexist viewpoint is because I affirm equality of personhood, even though that equality is expressed in different roles. The second reason why this is different than a sexist viewpoint is because when I do argue for differences of roles between men and women, it's on the basis of not horizontal reasons, but for vertical reasons. Meaning, it is not that I have been called to lead as the husband and she's been called to submit and I've been called to love and sacrifice for her because there's something different or intrinsically different between she and I. But it's because there's this vertical reason that God has ordained it and called it to be this way. He has laid this out. God has designed it for a reason. And I'm telling you that the reason is that I hope I've clearly argued that Paul has argued from Ephesians 5, that vertical reason is so that it would reflect Christ and the church. Men are called to represent Christ and women are called to represent the church. Our differences are not about us. Our differences are to display and reflect this image of the gospel to the world around us. When we live out our God-given roles as men and women, we must faithfully reflect the gospel. If we don't live out our roles, then we are unfaithfully reflecting the gospel. When we say our roles are equal between men and women, then we must also say that the role between Christ and his church is equal, and I don't think we're ready to say that. More on this in a minute. But for now, please see why biblical differences in gender roles is not the same thing as a sexist viewpoint. Objection number two, doesn't verse 21, and I'm wrapping up. Objection number two, doesn't verse 21, which says submit to one another, doesn't that argue for mutual submission? Doesn't that mean that in the same way a wife is called to submit to the husband, isn't the same way the husband is called to submit to the wife? And the answer is no, and I'm going to give you five reasons as quickly as possible to tell you why that is not. First, in Ephesians, Paul uses headship and submission language to represent an authoritative relationship. Hopefully, I've already clearly communicated that. Second, it would be possible to grammatically conclude mutual submission, meaning there is no distinction in roles. It would be possible to grammatically conclude that from this text if it weren't for the two other submission roles that are referred to in the text. We've only read one of the submission roles, but if we continue to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll see that there is a call for children to submit and obey parents and a call for slaves to submit and obey masters. Let's not get hung up on that language. We'll address that in the weeks to come. But the point is that Paul is using a Greco-Roman literary form that is called a household table form that is always begins with the one who is under authority. He addresses them first and then addresses the one in authority. And in this text, the end of Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, that Paul lists those three things: wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. What you and I conclude about submission to one, we must conclude with all three. Therefore, I don't think any of us are ready to say that we are to mutually submit to our children as they submit to us. No way is that happening. We would never say that. Therefore, we can't conclude mutual submission is being argued on that basis either. The third reason: what we say about our relationship with Christ is true for what we say about our relationship in marriage and vice versa. So if we say that we submit to Christ and Christ is to love us, then we conclude that about marriage, which is precisely what the text argues. He uses the foundation for submission and love on the foundation of Christ and the church. So if we argue that Christ is our head, that Christ is authority, and we are to submit to him, then we must conclude that about marriage. But if we conclude about marriage that there is mutual submission, meaning there is no difference in roles, then we must conclude that about our relationship with Christ also. And once again, I don't think we're ready to say that Christ submits to us the same way we submit to him. The text does not give us the option of disconnecting those two things. How we do or don't submit to Christ and what we conclude about that relationship, we must conclude about our relationships between husbands and wives. Fourth, I go outside of Ephesians for this. In Colossians 3:18, which is the parallel passage to our passage, he challenges wives to submit to husbands. He quotes it verbatim, but he never says anything about submit to one another. If the focus of Ephesians 5 was mutual submission, wouldn't Paul make that clear in Colossians also? But he doesn't. What he makes clear in both is this true identity and this true relationship roles. Fifth and final reason to why this is not mutual submission is I turn to a New Testament scholar who would disagree with my argument. Her name is Judith Hartenstein, and she wrote this in the Studies in John and Gender, a review of biblical literature. And she writes the quote I'm about to say in response to Andreas Kostenberger, who argues essentially what I've argued this morning from a text. And she says this in response to his argument for gender roles. She says, "My theological position is very different from that of Kostenberger. Nevertheless, I often find his analysis of text and exegetical problems convincing and inspiring, especially if he uses linguistic approaches. Likewise, I agree with Kostenberger's reading of the text. Kostenberger shows that the text demands a hierarchy of roles and relationships between men and women, and that is meant and is normative in Scripture. But with a different, far more critical view of the Bible, I need not accept it as God's word." Here's what she's saying. If we're referring to the text only, this is coming from someone who disagrees with everything I've just said, coming from a feminist perspective on saying that there is no difference in roles. She would say, if it was just up to the text, I absolutely would agree that there are roles. So what do? I just don't even trust that God's word is God's word, and therefore I don't have to listen to the text. I need us to see that the text argues. The text argues that the relation between men and women, they have different roles, not because of horizontal reasons with differences between my wife and I, but because our marriage is ultimately to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. So the question comes back to what we began at the beginning. Do you trust God's word as authoritative? Let me spend about 2 minutes and I'm going to be done because we need to apply this. I know I've spent a lot of time arguing, and Lord willing, depending on your questions, I may spend whole next week just simply applying what I've said. But I wanted to be cleared and I want to be gracious with this text. But let me take a moment and let's apply. Let's conclude by asking the question, how do we apply this biblical teaching? To wives first. Wives, Scripture calls you to submit to your husband's leadership. You do not submit because your husband has earned your submission. That would be a horizontal conditional reason, and submission isn't horizontally conditioned. You do not submit because you are less valuable, important, or incompetent. You submit out of reverence for Christ. You submit out of worship to God. You submit through honor, humility, and respect for your husband. To husbands, you are called to love your wife as Christ has loved you. How has he loved you? He gave his life for you. Better yet, he gave his life for you, although you didn't deserve it. In the same way, you give your life in service and sacrifice for your wife, even in moments when she may not deserve it. That's the beauty of God's love, that God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands, Christ loved us unconditionally. Your love for your wife must also be unconditional. Christ sacrificed his love for us. You sacrifice your life for your wife and family. Christ chose not to stand in opposition to us, although he was right and we were wrong. But instead, his goal wasn't to be right, but to make things right. And you, as husband, bear the primary responsibility that even in arguments, even in moments where you go, I'm right, she's wrong. And let's say that's actually true, which is rarely ever is the case. But let's say that's actually true. The gospel would call you to love your wife by laying down your life and go, it's not about being right in this moment, but it's about God's called me to represent Christ and lead in making things right in reconciliation. Husbands and wives, listen to me. And I conclude with this. Everything I've said today, you will not be able to do. In and of your own strength, you will not be able to do. This is the beauty of this. Is Christ love your, or husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church? I can't do that. But Jesus in me can. Which is why I need to draw our attention to last week's text. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. And textually, this is the fifth and final result of being filled with the Spirit. Paul says, when you're filled with the Spirit, wives, you will, in humility, submit and trust and follow your husbands so that you can represent the church. And husbands, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will love, sacrifice, and serve. You will not domineer. You will not abuse. You will lay down your life for her so that you can represent Christ to the world around you. Guys, our marriage ultimately is not about us. It's a reflection of Christ. And so I encourage you that today is not something we try harder to do, but as we submit to Christ first, are filled with the Spirit, then we are able to do what he has called us to do. There is so much that time has not allowed me to say, but would you hear me say that Jesus wants you to be married to him? I know this sounds weird to think of it like that, but let me use this illustration. That Christ has prepared the way and he invites you to come make a covenant relationship with him in salvation. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You may have been checking him out from a distance, to use this language of illustration, go with me. You may have been checking him out from a distance. You may have been dating Jesus. But our relationship with Jesus is a picture of a marriage, is a covenant relationship of I do, for better or for worse. I covenant, I give my life to you. And this is what Jesus has done for us on the cross and invites you to do. And so to use the picture of a marriage, would you see, to take this illustration, that Jesus is at the altar and said, I've already prepared the way. I'm here saying I do to you. Would you say I do to him? Because marriage, and the whole point of this text in Ephesians 5, is practical, yes. But the whole point is to communicate that marriage points us to Jesus. So today, let us not talk about marriage without concluding that we must see that this points us to Jesus. So today, have you ever given your life to Jesus? But he invites you into relationship with him. I'm going to pray for us. Thank you for your patience. I know I was long-winded, but I pray God's word has encouraged you this morning. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together in worship and adoration, just like the picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray.